Good morning and greetings in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. This is Grace Reformed Baptist Church in Placerville, California, and we welcome you to our morning service. The call to worship this morning comes from the book of Psalms and Psalm 118 and verses 26 and 27. Psalm 118 and verses 26 and 27. Please give your careful attention as we read God's word. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Amen. And thus far the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. And now we are going to sing the hymn, Ride On in Majesty. Let us sing to the praise of God. And now let us come to God in prayer. Let us all pray. Almighty and eternal God, we are glad to be found in your presence again this morning, to be gathered in your name, to bless you, the God of heaven and of earth, from the house of the Lord. We are thankful for the one who has come, our Saviour, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he who has come in the name of the Lord. We come to bless the great Saviour, the one whom you sent, that he might redeem his people from all of their sins. We come to acknowledge that you and you alone are God, there is none beside you. We are thankful, O Lord, for the revelation of your word, that you have made your light to shine upon us. You did not leave us in the darkness of our sins. You have not left us in the enslavement of the evil one. But you have come in light. You have come to grant liberty to the captives. You are the one who has come to save your people. And bring them from darkness into the glorious light and liberty of the gospel of your Son. And for this, we give you thanks. We praise you for all that you are and for all that you have done. that you are the great God and greatly to be praised, that all your works are great, your works of creation and providence, and supremely your great work of salvation. Father, then we come to confess our sins. We acknowledge that by nature we are sinners in your sight, that we are those who are rebels, those who are lawbreakers. We ask, O Lord, that you treat us not as those sins truly deserve, but that you would forgive for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, in whose name we would seek to repent of our sins and call upon you for your salvation. Lord, forgive, we pray. Remove our sins as far as the east is from the west, and grant that we may ascend your holy hill this morning with clean hands and pure hearts. Father, then we come with our prayers of thanksgiving. We are thankful for all of your goodness and mercy, for all of your good gifts, both temporal and spiritual. We thank you for the food upon our tables, for the clean water we have to drink, the shelter of our homes. We thank you for our employments. We thank you for our families. We thank you, O Lord, for the relative peace and security of our land. We thank you, O Lord, for the liberties that we enjoy, even to worship you unhindered and unmolested. Father, we thank you for all of these good temporal gifts. Most of all, we thank you for our spiritual gifts. We thank you again for your grace that sustains us. We thank you for your great faithfulness that is renewed to us every morning. We thank you for mercy. Even as we call upon you, you never, O Lord, are found wanting to your covenant promise for grace and mercy for your people. And so, Lord, we pray that you would receive our thanksgiving. We ask, O Lord, that we might come with grateful hearts, knowing that every step we make in this pilgrim way is by your enabling. We persevere, but only by your grace. And for this we give you thanks. Father, then, we are thankful for all of your answers to our prayers, even as we pray for our own needs, the needs of our family, the needs of our local church, the needs of the church worldwide, the needs of our own nation, and even the whole earth. We thank you that you hear our prayers. You do not, O Lord, turn us aside when we come and call upon you. We thank you that you hear us and answer us, even in accordance with your abundant and sovereign wisdom, in accordance with your wise decree. Lord, then we come with our prayers of petition and intercession. Again, we come to pray for this world in all of its need, often finding itself in great difficulty, great distress, whether it be by means of natural disaster or the evil and wicked actions of men. Lord, have mercy, we pray. Restrain the hands of evildoers. Grant, O Lord, that each one might seek to love his neighbor as himself, and seek, O Lord, to fulfill the callings and the responsibilities that you have given, whether they be individually or within families, within communities, whether it be those that you have raised up to office of government. For each one we pray, O Lord, that they might do that which is right, that they might seek to fulfill each and every calling according to righteousness and justice. In all of the circumstances that you appoint, O Lord, even in the midst of great distress, we pray that these might be means of turning men and women, boys and girls, to yourself and to your Son, even through the proclamation of the Holy Gospel. Father, then, we pray for our own nation. We pray for our leaders as you have commanded us to do. We pray for each branch and each level of government. We pray for our president and his administration. We pray for our Congress. We pray, O Lord, for our Supreme Court. We pray for our states, for governors and state legislatures and state courts. We pray for our counties, for our supervisory boards. We pray for our governors. We pray, O Lord, for all those that you have placed in authority. We pray for our cities, for our mayors and all who serve alongside them. Lord, for each and every one, we know that they are appointed by your sovereign will, that you raise up and you bring down. We pray that each one might be enabled to fulfill their responsibilities, to govern and administer and rule according to righteousness and justice, that in your common grace, O Lord, you would enable each of our leaders to do that to which they have been called. Father, then we do pray for the many who find themselves in difficulty even today. We pray for those communities that have been caught up in great calamity and in the evil actions of men in this past week. We think, O Lord, of the communities of the city of Atlanta in Georgia and of Boulder in Colorado with these mass shootings. Lord, our hearts are distressed. O Lord, when we see the evil acts of men, Lord, if we had not you to turn to, then we would despair. But Lord, we call upon you, and we ask that you would come and help and show mercy, that you would comfort the bereaved, that you would indeed help all those who had to attend first responders upon the scene. Lord, we think of, in particular, the law officer that was killed in Boulder. We think of his family. We pray that you would help them. We think of all the other families, O Lord. Help them. We pray for that law enforcement community, O Lord, as the rest of the officers go out to their duties day by day. Help them and have mercy upon them, even as the memory of this no doubt fills their minds. Lord, to that end, we pray for all of our first responders, for law enforcement, for firefighters, for paramedics. Lord, they go to their work day by day, not doing what a day may bring forth. Watch over them and help them, even as they seek to serve our communities. Father, then we do pray for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember her wherever she may be represented in each and every local congregation that truly calls upon you in the name of your Son. We pray that you would help each congregation to stand firm, to be steadfast in the truth. We think, O Lord, in particular of the persecuted church and ask that you would help those who find themselves in great difficulties, where many would seek to oppose them, to persecute them. Lord, grant them great grace, grant them great steadfastness, boldness, courage to continue speaking the great gospel of Jesus Christ, even when they are harassed and even when, O Lord, they are persecuted and imprisoned, when they are deprived of property and liberty. Have mercy upon them, we pray. Father, then we ask for the needs of our own congregation. We commend to you again those who are sick, whether they have long-term health issues or those health concerns that have come down in the week. Lord, we ask that you would have mercy upon us. We pray that you would minister your grace to all those that are afflicted. Encourage them, we pray, in the midst of their trials. Lord, we often do not understand those providences that you appoint for us that bring difficulty and suffering into our lives. But we know that you do, and that you appoint them according to sovereign wisdom, that they are for your ultimate glory and our ultimate good. So, Lord, help us to submit ourselves under your mighty hand and to know the comfort of your grace, even to endure these days, even as you have so appointed them. And so, Father, we commend each need to you, each concern, each perplexity, each heartache, each, concern that occupies your people this morning. Lord, help us to cast our cares upon you, for we know that you care for us. Hear us then, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. And now for the consecutive reading of God's Word in the New Testament, we turn to the book of the Revelation and chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, commencing to read at verse 1 and reading through verse 11. Revelation chapter 4, and commencing to read at verse 1. Please give your careful attention as we read God's word. Revelation chapter 4 at verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, and rumblings, and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature, like a lion. The second living creature, like an ox. The third living creature, with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him, who is seated on the throne, and worship him, who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Amen. And thus far the reading, again, of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. And now, before we come to the preaching of God's word, let us again come to him in prayer. Let us all pray. Our Father in heaven, again we ask for your help as we would hear your word proclaimed. We pray that you would send your Spirit and that he would come, and that he would open blind eyes and unstop deaf ears. We pray that he would illumine our minds and give us understanding. Deliver us from all distractions, we pray. And grant that in this central act of our worship, we might give to you that which is your rightful due, that we may hear and that we may heed all that you would say. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And now please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, and reading verses 1 through 11. So Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, and verses 1 through 11. Again, please give your careful attention as we read the Holy Word of God. Mark 11, and reading at verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Every student of history is supposed to know Julius Caesar's famous words before he crossed the river Rubicon. The words, "The die is cast. The die is cast." It means that a point of no return has been reached. And as it was for Julius Caesar, as he would enter Rome, so it is for the Lord Jesus as he heads to Jerusalem. The die is cast. He has reached a point of no return. He had committed himself to go to Jerusalem, and now there was no turning back. Now his last days had arrived. The climactic activity of his life was about to begin. Now, the Lord Jesus knew that in the sovereign purpose of God, he had already been handed over to be shamefully treated and crucified. He must have been conscious of that. He must have been conscious that the plotting of his death had been going on now for some many months. Mark records that earlier in his Gospel, Mark 3 at verse 6. Nevertheless, the Lord Jesus did not go to the cross as a helpless victim. He went as one who voluntarily gave up his life as a substitute in the place of sinners. All the gospel writers emphasize that Jesus is the Lord and is the master, both of his disciples and of his own situation. It would be no accident that he would be arrested, put on trial, and then crucified. In fact, those events were but further steps in fulfilling his great saving purpose, the reason that he had come into this world. And so here, his majesty and authority shine through from the moment of his entry into Jerusalem. So what do we find in these verses here this morning? Well, in Mark 11, 1 through 11, Jesus rides triumphantly toward and into Jerusalem as the promised Davidic king. In fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and is welcomed with wild enthusiasm by the crowds. We're going to think about three things this morning. First of all, a kingly arrival. Secondly, a humble disposition. And then thirdly and lastly, a victor's triumph. So a kingly arrival, a humble disposition, and a victor's triumph. So first of all then, a kingly arrival, verses 1 through 10. It seems likely that Jesus' commandeering of the colt was a prearranged action. Perhaps its owner was now with Jesus, so that his servants and neighbors would not think it strange for the animal to be taken to him for Jesus to use. The text does not give us all the details. But we might ask ourselves, why is it that Jesus rode into Jerusalem? Why did he need a donkey, a colt, upon which to ride? It certainly was a more unusual act than we might at first think. Pilgrims usually made the last part of their journey to Jerusalem on foot. So why did the Lord Jesus ride? Well, it wasn't that simply he was tired from the rest of the journey that he had made. He may well have been, in his human nature, tired, but that was not the reason that he rode on the colt. His action here was one of what we call prophetic symbolism. It was the fulfillment of an ancient prophecy that we find in the book of Zechariah. Now, we have been going through the book of Zechariah in our evening expositions, and a few weeks ago we actually looked at this very text. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So this was no spur-of-the-moment idea on Jesus' part. For those who had eyes to see, it was a deliberate claim to be the one of whom the prophets had so clearly written. Now the crowds of pilgrims on that day, who were also making their way to Jerusalem, were caught up in what was happening. They began to sing and shout the words of some of the great pilgrim hymns of the Psalter. They greeted Jesus as one who had come in the name of the Lord. Cloaks and branches were thrown on the road as the joy of the crowd began to overflow into activity. Now, it is most unlikely that all of them knew that the animal on which Jesus sat had never been ridden before, verse 2. But certainly some of the disciples knew, and knew also that the animals used in the Old Testament system of worship were invariably those which had not been employed in any common use. And so it was here. Hidden in the very heart of this symbolism was the message that here was Jesus, the Son of God, the Anointed One of the Lord, the one who had come to give his life as a ransom sacrifice in the place of sinful men, women, boys, and girls. What does that mean for us here? What is the application for us? Well, first of all, we need to see here how publicly our Lord purposefully made this act in his life. He came to Jerusalem to die, and he desired that all Jerusalem should know it, that this is the one of whom the prophets spoke. When he taught the deep things of the Spirit, he often spoke to none but his apostles. When he delivered his parables, he often addressed none but a multitude of the poor and ignorant Galileans. When he worked his miracles, he did so at Capernaum, or in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. But when the time came for him to die, he made a public entry into Jerusalem, the capital city. He drew the attention of rulers and priests and elders and scribes, of Jews and Gentiles, Greeks and Romans, to himself. He knew that God's great saving purpose was coming to its great climactic act. It was about to take place, even as he now came to Jerusalem. The Son of God was about to suffer in the climax of his sufferings. He'd already entered into that suffering as he had come into this world, but now it was come to his great climax, where he would suffer in the place of sinful men, women, boys, and girls. The great sacrifice for sin was about to be offered up. The great Passover lamb was about to be slain. The great atonement for the sin of the world was about to be made. He therefore ordered it so that his death was a public death. It wasn't something hidden away in a corner. He so overruled things in such a way that the eyes of all Jerusalem were fixed upon him. And when he died upon the cross at Calvary, he died before many witnesses. We also see here one more proof of the unspeakable importance of the death of Christ. We ought to treasure in our hearts the great words of the Lord Jesus as he explained to his first disciples and to us why he came, his great purpose, his great mission to save sinners in his life and death and vindicated in resurrection. Let's strive then to walk in his steps as we profess faith in him out of gratitude and thankfulness. Let us again be thankful for this morning, for his death in our place, if we are Christians here this morning. It was for us. Let us then prize his great intercession as he continues that high priestly ministry, even at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And as we do so, let us long for his second coming. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But whilst we think about all of those great aspects of our Lord's person and work, never let us forget, Christian, this crowning fact in all that we know about our Lord Jesus, his great death upon the cross. From that death flows all of our hopes. Without that death, we should have nothing upon which to stand, which is a solid foundation for our salvation. May we prize that death more and more. Every day, every month, every year that we live, even as another Easter season comes around, do we prize the death of our Lord Jesus more than we did last year? In all of our thoughts about Christ, we should rejoice in him and his great death in our place. Brother and sister in the Lord, he died for us. Even as the Apostle Paul would say, he loved me and gave himself for me. Do you glory in that this morning? He loved me and gave himself for me. Well, that brings us in the second place to a humble disposition. A humble disposition. Yet for all Jesus' kingly bearing and his entry into Jerusalem, there is something else here that we should notice. He does not enter into Jerusalem in great pomp and circumstance. Now, whether or not our Lord's riding upon a donkey instead of a horse was a mark of humiliation, some scholars think so, some not. Whether that's the case or not, we do have the fact here that to ride upon a donkey is an act of humility. Now, some commentators do point to the fact that in Eastern countries, kings did often ride upon donkeys as well as horses. But I think it is appropriate that we note here that the choice of a colt, a donkey, was purposeful here and was purposeful in portraying humility, a symbol of our Lord's lowly nature here as he came as the suffering servant of the Lord. Whether the animal itself is deliberately symbolic of humility and or kingly majesty, whatever we may conclude about that, there can be no doubt that Jesus comes here with meekness and lowliness of disposition as he enters the capital city, Jerusalem, that city which will ultimately reject him. Note our Lord's own words his famous gracious words, in which he invites men and women to come to him precisely because he is meek and lowly in heart. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, at verse 28. Jesus says this, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." We see those same qualities in the life of our Lord Jesus when he caught sight of the city of Jerusalem. His heart burst with sorrows, his eyes filled with tears. He wept over its sin and its unbelief. Luke 19 at verse 41. "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." What a strange way for the son of David to return to the seat of David's kingdom in great humility. And yet there never was a more regal entry into Jerusalem than on that day. Such is the great mystery here. Here is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But he comes in great meekness and humility and lowliness. What do we see here then? We see here the voluntary poverty which our Lord underwent as he came to this world. How did he enter Jerusalem when he came to it on this remarkable occasion? Did he come in a royal chariot with horses and soldiers and a great retinue all around him, like the kings of this world, like Julius Caesar as he came to Rome? We're told nothing of that kind here, are we, in the text? We read that he borrowed a colt for the occasion and sat upon the garments of his disciples for the lack of a saddle. This was in perfect keeping with the whole tenor of his ministry. He'd never had any of the riches of this world. When he crossed the Sea of Galilee, it was in a borrowed boat. When he rode into the holy city, it was on this borrowed beast. And when he would be buried after his death upon the cross, it would be in a borrowed tomb. We have in this simple fact an instance of that marvelous union of weakness and power, riches and poverty, the divine and the human natures of our Lord. Who can read the Gospels carefully and fail to observe that he who could feed thousands with a few loaves and a few fish was himself sometimes hungry? He who could heal the sick and those who were infirm and afflicted was himself sometimes weary? He who could cast out evil spirits was himself subjected to temptation? He who could raise the dead would submit himself to death, even as he gave his life a ransom for many. We see this very same thing in the passage before us. We see the power of our Lord and his ordaining this vast multitude to conduct him into Jerusalem in great triumph. But at the same time, we see the great lowliness, the great poverty of our Lord in his borrowing a colt upon which to ride, to carry him on that triumphal entry. It's all so wonderful, isn't it? There's a fitness and appropriateness to this. It's fitting and right that we should never forget the great union of the two natures of our Lord Jesus Christ in the one person, the divine and the human. This is the God-man, Jesus Christ. If we saw only his divine acts, we might forget that he is also truly a man. If we saw only his seasons of poverty and weakness, we might so easily forget that he is very God of very God. But in the one person, Jesus Christ, we see the two united natures. He is the God-man, fully God and fully man. Now, we cannot explain that. It is beyond our human ability to do so. We're not obligated to explain it. It is meant to give us great comfort as Christians, not a great angst or a great perplexity that in our finite minds we cannot fully comprehend or explain it to another finite creature. It is meant to give us great comfort. As one commentator puts it, he puts it like this: this is our Saviour. This is our Christ, one able to sympathise because he is man, but one almighty to save because he is God. And so that brings us in the last place this morning to the victor's triumph. The victor's triumph, verse 11. Think for a moment what Mark's record, his gospel, would convey to those who read it first. His first primary audience were the Christians in Rome. No doubt many of them had seen generals enter Rome in triumph to receive the great accolades of victory. How stark the contrast between Roman glory and Jesus' humility must have seemed to them. How mighty and powerful the sword and political power by contrast with King Jesus, meek and lowly and humble. And yet we know that the kingdom of the Lord Jesus was established and will abide forever and ever, whilst the glory that was Rome has long since disappeared into oblivion. We know that what Jesus did in Jerusalem established a kingdom which would outlast all kingdoms of this world, and break in pieces every man-centered kingdom which sets itself against the Lord, against his Christ, against his gospel and against his church. The Lord Jesus here had come to take his throne, his rightful place. He committed himself, though, to begin this reign through the way of suffering, through the way of the cross. It was by coming down that he would be exalted to the highest place. We might wonder what were Jesus' thoughts as he made his way to the temple that evening, having entered into Jerusalem. We read that he looked around at everything, verse 11. Did he recall the first time that he had seen this as a 12-year-old boy, as Luke records, Luke 2, verses 41 through 52? Did he think back through the history of his people? Did he ponder the great statements of the books of the Psalms about this place, about Jerusalem, about its impending destruction? There was only one kingdom that was going to ultimately stand. The kingdom which would come soon as he would inaugurate it in his own blood, in his death, and in his glorious resurrection. With those thoughts, and perhaps other similar ones in mind, we read he realized it was late and returned to Bethany. And so now it was just a matter of time before the Lord would continue on this journey, this mission. He had come to die. Here he enters into the last week of his life. The die was cast. Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, lowly, meek and humble servant of the Lord, had come to give his life a ransom for many. Do we give thanks this morning for our Lord Jesus? Do we rejoice in his triumphant entry, which reminds us of who he is and what he had come to do? Do we worship him as our great Saviour God, the one who loved us and gave himself for us? May God so enable us to worship him aright this morning. Amen. Let us all pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us again as we have seen our Lord Jesus as he is revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures. We pray that we might see him in all of his glory. We may pray that we might see him in all of his state of humiliation, even prior to his state of exaltation. Grant that we might see our King here, lowly, humble, coming even as the prophet said, even on the back of a colt, but coming as the King, righteous and with salvation. O Lord, grant us to know him, and grant in knowing him, we might know his great salvation, to know Jesus, whom to know is life eternal. Help us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. And now we are going to sing the hymn, All Glory, Lord, and Honour. Let us sing to the praise of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, people of God, receive the Lord's blessing in his benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Go in the Lord's mercy and peace.